Well, we've been teaching for the last several weeks on Sunday evening rather than preaching, and I think I'm going to continue along those lines. And so if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter. Here I want us to begin tonight. We've been talking about the subject of authority, spiritual authority, and how it cornerstone principle of the kingdom of God, the absolute authority that comes from God, how He is the source of all authority, the residence of it all, and all other authority is delegated or representative authority. We talked last week at some length about the importance of our being in obedience, being in a condition of obedience to all authority, because by obeying the delegated authority, we were in obedience thereby to the source of all authority, which is God Himself. And that if we found ourselves to be in stubbornness or in rebellion or resistance against delegated authority, then we were in actuality resisting the authority of God. And a man who cannot obey delegated authority is a man who cannot obey the authority of God. Even though sometimes we think that we're in a condition where we are obedient to God Himself, the Scripture tells us that if we resist authority, then we are resisting the one who's given that authority, and that is the Lord. And so our attitude towards God is manifested in our attitude towards the other authorities that exercise this representative authority over us, whether it be in our home, in our church, in our civil affairs, no matter where that may be. And in order to exercise authority, that a person must first learn how to be under authority. That those who learn how to be under authority are those that are able to exercise not only authority, but also able to exercise great faith. Faith is not available to us apart from obedience. Great faith will not work apart from great obedience. Obedience and faith are sisters, if you will. They are companions. We want to talk tonight about the tremendous high price of rebellion, the terrible cost that is paid by those who will be rebellious. Now, most of what we understand to be rebellion is outward or external rebellion, but the deepest kind of worst rebellion is that kind which is subtle and inside and passive and does not manifest itself generally in violent external actions, but resists itself in an inward resistance, which is generally not recognized. It stems from the same root, is created by the same problem, and carries the same penalty. We're going to find tonight that God hates rebellion. We've seen, if I didn't preach any further than the third chapter of Genesis, we would find that the whole human race has paid a terrible price for the rebellion of Eve and of Adam there in the garden that day when they rebelled against the commandment of God and broke the one law that God had laid down. And we've suffered that rebellion. All of Adam's posterity, and that's you and that's me, have suffered the results of that rebellion from then until now and will until the end of time. The book of Romans tells us that by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. Thank God for the one man's obedience, the second Adam, Jesus, and by His obedience and our identification with His obedience, we are made righteous. Tonight I want to examine, however, from the Word of God, two or three specific instances of rebellion and the consequences of that rebellion, both individually as well as corporately. And then I want to show you something that came to my attention this week from the current events recorded in our newspaper, and I want to make an analogy there, and I believe it will shock you if you didn't already make the connection yourself. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the story is recorded of one of the kings of Judah by the name of Uzziah. He was at 16 years old made king on the throne of his father. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, and after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years. in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, underline that last part of that passage there. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, we could say there, I believe, without destroying the context, as long as he was obedient to the commands of God, as long as he sought the Lord. And a man cannot seek the Lord with a rebellious heart. Here's a man who was made king at a young age, and he was an obedient man. Apparently, the ministry of this priest, Zechariah, was very effectual in the life of this young king. And apparently, he respected Zechariah. Zechariah taught him well in the ways of God. And he sought the Lord, and he was obedient to the word of the Lord. And while that happened, he prospered. Now, I'm going to take the next few verses and just read them because it's a description of how he prospered in every area of his life. He went forth and warred against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were the arch enemy and age-old enemy of Israel. And this young king waged war against them and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. Now, those were cities of the Philistines. And they built cities, and he built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gurbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. And also he built towers in the desert, digged many wells, for he had much cattle both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. For he loved husbandry. He was successful in his battles against his enemies. He was extremely successful in developing protection for himself and his people. He was extremely prosperous in the things that he loved. He loved farming and cattle raising and growing things and vines and so on. And because of his love for that and his enjoyment of it, God blessed him in it. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, what happened to him? Once he had tasted of this success, when he determined that he could do no wrong, when he was strong and he had no concerns, his heart was filled up within him, and it was lifted up to bring him to destruction. When his heart was lifted up with selfish pride, he rebelled against the commandment of God, he rebelled against the word of God, and he decided, hey, I'm the king. If I want to go into the temple to burn incense, why can only the priest go? Just because God said only the priest is supposed to go, I think a king ought to be able to go too. And so I'm going to go do this myself. After all, I'm a strong man. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. They withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. You don't have the authority to do this, Hosea. This is not your place. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. In other words, God's not going to give you credit for this. Then Uzziah was wroth. You see, he would not take instruction or counsel from the priests, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Here's a man who had a fantastic ministry as king over Israel, but because he did not understand authority, because he determined rebellion in his heart, and he broke the commandment of God, it caused him to lose his life and his ministry. Now turn with me to the book of Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Now to show you another story here concerning two of Aaron's sons. Now this is a familiar story. I want to begin the story in the 8th chapter, however, because I want you to see that God, through Moses, had called Aaron and Aaron's sons into the priesthood. The boys, apparently, not just, we're going to see in the 10th chapter here what happened to two rebellious boys, Nadab and Abihu. But Moses had two other sons who were named Eleazar and Ithamar. Two of the boys were obedient. Two of the boys were rebellious. And the story recorded in the 8th chapter of Leviticus is the anointing of Aaron and the sons. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read selected verses so that you can get the context. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girdled him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. Now notice that while he called Aaron and his sons, he is dressing only Aaron. And he put the breastplate upon him, and also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girdled them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now here's an anointing upon Aaron as the high priest, and here is an anointing upon the sons to help him. Now, apparently that was their ministry, because if we read over in the 9th chapter, beginning to read in the 8th verse, we see Aaron performing the priestly functions with the sons helping or aiding them. God did not call the boys to be priests by themselves, but rather he called them through Moses to be helpers of their father, who was filling the priestly office. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. down to verse 12. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about the altar. And verse number, go down to verse number 18. And he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And so you see the pattern seems to be Aaron called to the priesthood, the sons called to assist him in the priesthood, but not with the authority to operate independently. However, two of Aaron's boys, by the name of Nadab and Abihu, decided that they had, since they had been called to the priesthood, that they had the right to do as they pleased, and since they'd seen Aaron go in and minister before the Lord, they were going to do the same. And so in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we see what happens to them, beginning in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. You see, beloved, when the Lord has not commanded you to a certain authority, to try to exercise that authority is strange fire before the Lord. To say, just because he can, I can, or just because she can, I can, or just because they can, I can, doesn't get it done. For in the kingdom of God, what is good for the goose is not necessarily good for the gander. And so we can't use that old saw when it relates to the kingdom of God. Aaron had a specific calling from God, and he had the authority and the right to enter into the presence of God with the censer to burn the incense. His sons had the right to work with him, under him. They did not have the right to do it on their own. But they decided that since they had seen their father operate in this way, and what's so difficult about taking the censer and taking some coals from off the fire, they'd seen their father do it, and go on and put some hot coals in there and take some of the incense, put it on there, and they would just go into the presence of the Lord the same way they'd seen their dad do from time to time. But God's no fool, and you cannot violate the principle of authority within the kingdom of God. To violate that principle, to be in rebellion, puts one in a very, very risky place and a very dangerous spot. And here, when God was establishing a people, when he was establishing a type of what it was like in the kingdom of God, he brought swift judgment upon those that were involved in rebellion. Verse number 2, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Now what Moses is doing here is defending God to a father who has just lost two of his sons. Aaron, God is not going to be played for a fool. God has established you as the priest. He has given you that authority role. You knew it. Your boys knew it. God's word is going to be held in sanctity in the presence of the people. And those that will not abide by the authority that's delegated by God are going to suffer the penalty for that. That's what happened to your boys. It's not God's fault, Aaron. Don't you get upset at God over this. It was your boys' fault. They should have known better, and they paid the price for their rebellion. The wages of sin is death, and rebellion is a terrible sin. We have seen that. Rebellion was the original sin. Rebellion is the nature of Satan. It is a principle of Satan. It's a demonic, satanic, hellish principle. And the motivation that comes from rebellion is motivation that comes from Satan, and God will prune it out of the kingdom of God, come hell or high water. Now, thank God that today we're living in the age of His grace. Otherwise, from time to time, we'd see these kinds of things happening. But just because we don't see these things happening doesn't mean we ought not to understand the principle. God has given us His Word, and we ought to read it, and we ought to study it, and we ought to recognize the terrible consequences of our rebellion. We don't generally have fire come out from the altar of God and devour the rebellious. But the rebellious do suffer their consequences. Unfortunately, they rarely figure out that the reason that they're having such difficulty is because of their own rebellion. Aaron was admonished by Moses in this event. And then in verse 4, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan. Now watch this. Two of Moses' boys have just lost their life because of their rebellion. This is how Moses deals with it. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads. Don't take your caps off. Neither rend your clothes. Don't put your funeral clothes on. Lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, beware the burning which the Lord hath kindled. It is not time for you to lose any sleep over the death of your sons. It is not time for you to mourn the fact that two stiff-necked, hard-headed, stubborn and rebellious boys, even though they be flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, that they have lost their life. Don't you mourn them. Rather, if you're going to mourn, rather mourn that God had to bring judgment against the people that He loves and cares for. If you'll read in the, we'll not turn to it tonight in the interest of time, but if you'll read over in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter in the first verse, you will find that after Samuel had heard from God concerning God's rejection of Saul as being king, over Israel because of his rebellion and because of his disobedience and his refusal to carry out God's commandments. Samuel was very upset over that. And finally, in the 16th chapter, in the first verse, God spoke to Samuel and He said, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn for him? How long will you cry for him? He had every opportunity. He had every chance, but he rejected it. And his rebellion was like witchcraft. And his stubbornness was as idolatry. Now, I have already made a decision on him, and I don't want you to mourn him any longer. I've got things for you to do. Now, get down there to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. I've got another king down there among Jesse's children. I want you to anoint that man and quit mourning for Saul. The same principle here. Moses said to Aaron, Aaron, don't you mourn your kids. Don't you mourn your boys. Now, that seems hard, doesn't it? It seems harsh that God would speak through Moses and say to a father, don't you feel any anguish or grief because of the loss of your sons. Now that's how heinous, you see, rebellion is in the sight of God. And that's how God considers it. Retribution for rebellion is the just deserts of those that will not be obedient. Now let's go over to the book of Numbers, the 16th chapter. Now we've seen this on several occasions, and I hope as we've been studying through some of these passages of Scripture, you begin to understand the Old Testament a little better. My goodness, as we read through the Old Testament, we find rebellion after rebellion after rebellion, stubbornness after stubbornness after stubbornness. And we would think from time to time, why would God ever choose a people like this? Why wouldn't He choose somebody who were a little more docile? And not quite so stiff-necked, and not quite so rebellious, and so stubborn. And I don't know that I can answer that except this is just my own hunch. When you find a Jewish person who has truly been born again, you've got one more evangelist on your hands. And it seems that their stubbornness against the things of God, when they finally surrender themselves to the Lord, they can be magnificently and wonderfully used by God. I've asked the Lord the same question about my own family, about my own sons. I've asked Him about this church. I say, Lord, why wouldn't You give me some docile boys? And why wouldn't You give me some docile people and give me some folks that just wouldn't struggle and wrestle against? Because once we get this under control, we're going to make a move for God. Now, I'm talking about my own personal family, and I'm talking about the church family. I mean, I know that. I know that like I know my name. And therefore, the Lord has caused me to be a very patient man and be willing to wait for these things to come to pass. But while we're waiting, we ought to know what the downside risk is, all right? In Numbers, the 16th chapter, the story is recorded here of a man named Korah and some of his compatriots. And I'm going to review the story briefly, and we'll highlight a couple of verses. Two things I want you to see from this story. One is that there is a terrible price to pay for rebellion. We're seeing that in the stories that we've read thus far. There's a terrible price to pay for those of us who insist on rebelling against the authority that God has delegated, whether in the home or in the church or the community. I want you to see also how very contagious this rebellion is. Rebellion is very much like leaven. What would you call leaven today? If I say leaven to you, what is it? It's yeast. Now today, we go down to the store and we buy a package of yeast if we want to use some yeast to leaven a lump of dough. And we mix it in with our dough and it causes the bread to rise. It goes all the way through the dough, doesn't it? A little bit of yeast goes. But back in the olden days, they didn't have the supermarket where they could go to buy yeast. And so when the ladies would make bread, of course, all the bread was home-baked. When she was done, when she was making her bread for the day, she would take a lump of that leavened dough and she'd lay it over to the side and she'd go on and bake the bread. But the next day, when she'd mix up her new dough, she would take this lump that she had left over from the previous day and it already had leaven in it. And she'd mix it in with her new dough, and guess what happened to that leaven? Go all the way through that new batch of dough. And she would mix that all up in and mix it all in there and let it rise and let the leaven work in it. And then before she would bake it, she'd take a lump of that and lay it over to the side so that she'd have some leaven dough. She'd have a lump, you see. You understand a little better about what the New Testament's talking about the lump. About the lump that we come from. So that's the way they would do that. Now, leaven has the quality of permeating everything that it comes in contact with. And it doesn't take very long for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. You take just a tiny little bit and put it in a big batch of dough, and before you know it, the whole thing is leavened. Now, Jesus and Paul in the New Testament liken sin to leaven. A little bit of sin will just permeate everything. A little bit of leaven will go all the way through the dough batch. A little bit of sin, you see, will permeate also a lump in the same way. Permeate a people, permeate a personality, permeate a family, permeate a ministry, permeate a nation. Rebellion is like that. It's something that is terribly contagious. This story, I think, is probably one of the most indicative of that. And so watch it as we go along. The three main characters here on the negative side, these are the guys in the black hats, are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Verse number 2 tells us that these three rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. From three, it multiplied into 250 over some period of time that we do not know. It's not told us. But here are three men that were agitated with the authority that Moses, they say, took to himself, the authority that they say Aaron took to himself. And they began to say in verse number 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Every one of them. In other words, we're all set apart by God. We're all God's people. Abraham is all of our father. All of our father. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Who do you think you are? Where do you get off establishing yourself as over the congregation of the Lord? I mean, we're all equal in the sight of the Lord. What is this, Moses? And what is this, Aaron? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and you'll remember that when he called Aaron, when he called Korah out, he said in verse 11, "For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" Moses understood that this rebellion was, while it was against he and Aaron, as far as the earthly authority was concerned, ultimately it was against God, because their calling and their authority had come from God. And so these men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and the 250 now that had been infected with their rebellious spirit, had been gathered together against the Lord. And on the surface, it was against Moses and Aaron. The remainder of the verses down through about the 31st describe what the Lord told Moses to do, and he instructed these three men and their 250 friends to bring their own censers to the presence of the Lord. Aaron would do the same thing, and that God would show who was the one who had the calling of the Lord. Well, Dathan and Abiram, they refused to even show up. They stayed back at home. Korah came brashly with his censer. Apparently the other 250 did as well. Verse number 31, it came to pass, as he, Moses, had made an end to speaking all of these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up. And their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And then there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And here's the payoff for rebellion. It was instant death, instant destruction. Now, down in the 41st verse, you would think that that would take care of it now. The three men and their families and the other 250 that had been so infected are now gone. They've fallen into the earth, and the earth closed up over them, and they're all gone. And you'd think, well, let's get on with the business of being God's people, and let's move on to Canaan land, and let's go on and obtain the victory and the promises and so on. However, that sin, that rebellion, had infected others as well. The seeds of that stubbornness and that stiff-neckedness had been sown in the hearts of other people long before there was ever a confrontation with these 253. Because in verse 41, we're told that on the morrow, that is the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, apparently, that's not said here, but the inference is, they fell on their faces, it's apparently in prayer. And while we're not told, apparently God speaks to Moses and tells him what can be done to stop it. For in verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. There's a terrible price to be paid for rebellion among a community of people, because rebellion, if it's not dealt with, is very infectious. And here from the source of apparently a few men, we have almost 15,000 people losing their lives. Not only the three and their families, their innocent children, their innocent, perhaps innocent, not necessarily, but perhaps their innocent wives, all of their possessions are gone, and then 14,700 from the congregation as well, and then the other 250 leaders. And you can see how Satan got in there through a few people and began to foment rebellion in some important people among the congregation of God's people. And having done so, wreaked havoc and destruction among the people of God. And if it were not for Moses and Aaron in this event, the whole congregation would have been gone. Now let's backtrack a couple of chapters, if you will, please, to the 14th chapter of Numbers. Lest anybody get the idea that God is laying up there with a club, just waiting for the first hint of rebellion, you want to know that God is a long-suffering, merciful God. Verse 11 of this chapter, the Lord said unto Moses, now this passage of Scripture records the events following Israel's refusal to go into the land of Canaan. Even though God had said, go in and take the land, you're able to take it. 10 of the 12 spies had brought back an evil report and said there are giants in the land, and they're walled and fenced cities, and it's impossible for us to do it. And so the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them. It will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. In the next few verses, we see Moses interceding for the people. Down in verse 17, he says, now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. But pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these, how many times? Have tempted me now these 10 times. I have been, Moses, abundantly patient. I have waited. I have called. I've done everything I know to do. I've done miracle after miracle and sign after sign. I have demonstrated to them that you're the one I've called. I've shown them time and time and time again. But now I'm keeping track. And these 10 times, they have tempted me. And they have refused and they have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, and neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. There is a point, you see, where the Spirit of God stops striving with the rebellious and says, that's all. I'm done. It's been now once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, 8 times, 9 times, 10 times, he said, in this event. And now this is the end. I bring judgment against them. I bring sentence against them, for which there is no remedy. Now in Proverbs, the 29th chapter, there's a scripture that is demonstrative of that principle. Verse 1 of chapter 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's a familiar scripture, I think, isn't it? That's the principle that's established here. When God is dealing with a person on this subject of rebellion, and the person continually hardens his neck, the Scripture says that suddenly will come destruction and there'll be no remedy for it. Turn over with me, please, to Isaiah, the first chapter. Let me establish a principle here. Isaiah chapter 1. And perhaps I could say to you also without... Well, maybe we look at a portion of the passage. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 19 and 20. Familiar scriptures, I believe. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, the way some of us live, we would like to go back and rewrite that and say, if you refuse and rebel, you'll eat the good of the land. And if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land too, because God's a good God. And He doesn't really care what we do. He loves us. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? The fact that He loves us is borne out by the assurance that we have that He will reward obedience and He'll punish disobedience, the same as you will in your own family. Are you going to reward rebellion on the part of your own children? Not if you have any sense, you won't. And neither will God. Now, I want you to notice the 19th verse very carefully. It says, if ye be willing and obedient. Notice the words willing and obedient. You see, a person can be obedient externally, but not be submissive internally. It is possible to be obedient on the outside, but inside stubbornly resistant and stiff-necked. We see a great deal of that in all phases of life. We generally refer to that as sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. And it's the child who goes to bed at night grumbling and mumbling. He does it, but his teeth are gritted. It's the wife that does as she's told. Oh, will she make it miserable for her husband if she could? It's the citizen that resists the authority of his government because they don't have any right to tell me what to do. I'll obey them because I don't want to go to jail. But in my heart, I do not have a submissive, obedient spirit. Do you understand the difference now, what is being described here? Obedience is not all there is to it. Obedience that springs from a willing heart is the one that brings the promise to eat the good of the land. Now, turn with me briefly, please, to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. I hope this doesn't appear to you as jumping around. I am trying to make one central point, and that is that rebellion carries with it a price that is too great for any person to pay, any person or any people to pay. The Lord does not want us to be rebellious. He wants us to learn how to be obedient. We found out that Jesus had to learn obedience, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He did not bring obedience to the earth. He learned it here. And how did he learn obedience? We learned 2 weeks ago. How did Jesus learn obedience? Through the things that he suffered. And as he became obedient, as he learned obedience, through the learning of his obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that believe in him. It was as he learned to be obedient that he became what God said that he could become. And that's the way it is for you, and that's the way it is for me. We must learn obedience. How does God teach us obedience? Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us how he was teaching his people Israel obedience. This chapter is a part of the discourse of Moses after the 40 years were over. Moses is about to take a new generation into the promised land, or at least at this point he thinks he's taking them into the promised land. They're actually going to go in under Joshua. But here's his final instructions to them. Listen to this and see if there's not some insight for you. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do. What would you call that? I'd call it obedience. I would call it obedience, simple obedience. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, you'll eat the good of the land. That was the promise, wasn't it? Be willing and obedient. And thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. How did God teach his people obedience? He led them by the way of the wilderness. Do you see that? He brought them 40 years by the wilderness because they didn't know obedience either. Now, you'd think that they would have been an obedient people. They were slaves. But they were not obedient. You see, their obedience was by command and by threat. Their obedience was not from the heart. While they were in Egypt, they were obedient because it's no obedient. They slit their throats. That is not the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. And so that people who had practiced in Egypt perfect obedience externally had to be taught obedience that comes from an inner attitude. And so, in order to exercise authority in the land of Canaan, first he had to teach them how to be under authority. Isn't that, we learned that principle the last 2 weeks? And to be under authority means to be an obedient people. And they weren't going to learn how to be obedient just because God dropped something on them out of the sky. And so he took them through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he humbled them and he proved them. And he taught them how to be obedient. Unfortunately, most of them failed the test. They refused to learn. What happened to them in the wilderness? They died. How many made it into Canaan? Two. Count them. One, two. Un, deux. Uno, dos. No matter what language, out of 2 to 3 million people who came out of Egypt, two made Canaan. Only two learned the lesson. People, this is a contagious disease. It is something that we desperately need to know about and do something about in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's tragic, even Moses failed the test. He failed it at the rock. It cost him Canaan. They suffered very much in the wilderness, but it was God's plan for them to learn how to be obedient to Him through the things they suffered, not the plagues. You see, God does not teach us obedience through the plagues. That's the downside risk of our rebellion. We bring that on ourselves. They were to be taught obedience by the lack of water and by the lack of food. They were to learn how to listen to Moses so that they could be fed, they could eat, and they could have water. They could have protection from their enemies. But they didn't like some of those ideas. They died there. Look at the third verse. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years, and thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord brings you into a good land, etc., etc., etc. And if you look over into the 19th and the 20th verses, it shall be that if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, that is after you come into Canaan, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, and as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Beloved, obedience is a way of life for a Christian. Being under authority is a way of life for a Christian. Now, I want to draw for you a modern-day example, and this just happened this week and just came to my attention this week, and it's an article from the newspaper, and some of you will be familiar with this. I think most of you will be. But it struck me in a particular way, and perhaps it didn't strike anybody else but me this way. But listen to this story in light of what we've been talking about tonight and previously. How many of you have read in the paper, seen in the newspaper, or seen on the television, the very tragic story of a 6-year-old girl in DeKalb County who grabbed a hold of a power line during the down lines we had with a snowstorm a week and a half ago? When they finally rescued the girl, they took her to Scottish Rite Hospital, and she has had both of her arms amputated at the shoulders, and she's had her left leg removed at the mid-thigh. Now, this is a 6-year-old girl, and this is her picture in the paper. She's a lovely child. Because of her age and because of her innocence and because she is a lovely girl, the story just wrenched the hearts of our whole city. And this particular story was in the other paper. It was in the paper the other day, trying to identify whose fault this was. I had not followed the story, and so I didn't know very much about it when I picked up the paper and began to read it. This horrible, tragic, gut-wrenching thing happened a week ago when Elizabeth Smith ignored firemen's warnings. That struck me. Ignored firemen's warnings. And touched a 20,000-volt power line near her DeKalb County home, a line that had been down by the surprise late spring snowstorm. Typically, we look for blame. We can't fault the child. Six-year-olds are daring. Six-year-olds go where their elders fear to tread. And so it goes on to try to establish whether the power company was at fault or whether the firemen were at fault. If you watch the coverage, you know that the firemen were just as distressed over this as I'm sure the parents must have been. And can you imagine how it would have felt for you to be a fireman to have been there and to had this little girl do what she did and realize what had happened? This is the fireman's account. Now, if this is accurate, listen to this. The little girl came up once. The chief on the scene put his hand on her shoulder and turned her the other way. But she came back. And she came from behind the chief, who was standing outside with another fireman, and she wasn't walking, she was running. They didn't see her, and they had no chance to stop her. Now the reporter says, "We want somebody's hide for the awful thing that happened to Elizabeth Smith. But accidents happen. And maybe this is what this is, an accident, pure and simple. Maybe there is no one to blame." I wonder what would happen if that would have been your six-year-old. Would your six-year-old have listened to that fireman? Would your six-year-old have respected the authority of that fireman sufficiently to go immediately home? Or would your six-year-old be one, "No, I don't know that this poor girl is or was. I don't know anything about her. I just use it as an example. I'm trying to make a point here concerning authority." And it just struck me very much this week. We discipline our children, and they disobey us, and we laugh. "Oh, they're so cute. Oh, she's only 6 years old. What can you expect?" And then the fire department calls us and says she has just grabbed a 20,000-volt line. And we want to know why. If that was your child, would she have had respect for authority? And would she, without any understanding, would she just have been obedient and stayed away? Or would she be laying up in Scottish Rite Hospital right now with no arms and one leg? Now, rebellion, beloved, at any stage of life, at any age, in anybody's life, has a terrible price tag. The grandparents don't like the way you discipline your children. Grandparents, that's tough. Your father-in-law does not like the way that you exercise authority in your home over your wife. Father-in-law, daddy-in-law, that's tough. You or your fellow church members don't like the way the pastor exercises authority in the church, or the elders, or the choir director, or the softball team. It's tough. I am not, as a pastor, or a father, or a husband, I am not going to look at you in some hospital with half your body blown off because I didn't train you properly. That's not going to happen. Now, you can hate me if you want to, but you're going to stay whole, at least with regard to this aspect. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, the tragic thing is that if, in fact, this child was, and I hesitate even to say this, if, in fact, this child was a stubborn child, it's probable that the parents have never given that any thought and are today eaten up with anguish over, why didn't the firemen do something? Why didn't the policemen do something? Why didn't the neighbors do something? Why didn't Georgia Power do something? How come it took them so long to get there? When all the time it's very possible. I understand I'm saying possible, not probable, not likely, because I don't know. I don't know this situation. All I know is what I read in the paper, and reading between the lines, I'm establishing the possibility. How many times have you seen a child dash into a street and her mother says, "No, stop!" And she runs into the street anyway, and it's only by the grace of God that a car's not coming. How many times have you seen that happen and you've gone, "Oh, thank God." That's right, thank God. Thank God. If it wasn't for God, the devil would have had a Mack truck running down the street right then. Run right over that child. Don't you be afraid to grab your child up by the scruff of the neck and jerk a knot in him when he's disobedient. Doesn't the Scripture say that we ought to take a stick to our child if necessary? We save the child's soul from hell. Not only that, now sometimes we're not too, you know, Christians generally are, but a lot of folks are not terribly concerned about saving their children's soul from hell. But stories like this ought to indicate to us that we can save our children very much natural distress by teaching them how to be obedient. What are you going to do, Dad, when your 19-year-old daughter comes home and wants to marry the local hophead? And you tell her, "No, you're not." And she never has listened to you. She going to start at age 19? Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You have a hophead for a son-in-law. Thank God he does have mercy. And then you go praying for him, witnessing to him. But I think you get the drift. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, the principles that we're establishing, I don't know that we're going to take this any further than what we're sharing here tonight. We won't unless the Lord gives some additional revelation, some additional insight, and shares some things with us that we ought to be expressing. But I trust that as we've been teaching along these lines in the last few weeks, that you've been making practical applications to these principles in different areas of your life, that you're able to see the authority over you. Now, my wife says to me, well, Vic, that all sounds real good, but who's your authority? Some of you may be saying the same thing. Thank you for saying no. I began to think about that. And I began to see some situations that have happened in recent years. Even though I'm the, let's just take the situation here in the church. Even though I'm the pastor of this church, when we have work day up here, I come up here to do work under Jim Mims' authority, because Jim Mims is in charge of that. Now, if he asks me what I think, I'll tell him. But do you know who makes the decisions? Jim Mim does. If I want to do it this way and he wants to do it this way, do you know how we're going to do it? If it has to do with buildings and grounds, we're going to do it his way. If I'm working with Chris Schallenberger on the youth ministry and he and I are working together in youth, that's his responsibility. He's got authority over that. He's delegated that. And when he says we're going to do this on the youth, that's what I'm going to do. If he says this is the way, that's the way I'm going to operate. That's the way I function. And unless I miss it real bad, I don't think I have trouble doing that. I don't think that's difficult for me. If I was playing on your softball team, you were the coach, you tell me to jump and I'll say how high. That's the way it ought to work. Pastor or no pastor. You see, if I submit myself to your authority, I'll do what you say. And if I don't, you have a right to tell me. And I mean that too. If I'm singing in your choir, see. No matter what the circumstances. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I can tell you that when I was growing up, I learned how to be obedient to my father by the things which I suffered. Now, please don't misunderstand me. My obedience is not perfect. But I do believe that I understand obedience. I'm beginning to understand authority. It's been a lot easier for me to be under authority than it has been to exercise authority. I'm just beginning now to learn how it's supposed to be exercised. Perhaps we want to do some teaching at another time on how to exercise authority as Jesus exercises it. Not as Lord over God's people. No husband and no father ought to be like an ogre in his house, and no pastor ought to be like an ogre over his church, and no civil leader ought to be like an ogre over his people, over his subjects. If he is, he's not likely to have their love and their affection. He's not likely to have his authority very long either, because the one that delegates authority can also remove it, and does. Well, I think we'll just close. Yes. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Just bow your heads with me, please, and just get yourself in an attitude of worship, if you will. I sense the Spirit of the Lord and just God's presence. Lord, tonight, as always, we're your servants. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's in you, Lord, that we live and move and have our being. If it wasn't for you, there just wouldn't be anything, no us, no reason for living, no reason for being or doing. Father, we so much want to be and to become what you want us to become. We want to learn these lessons that are so important for us. We don't like these wilderness wanderings, but we recognize how important they are, for there's no Canaan without wilderness. We see that. But I pray, Father, for each of us and all of us, for our families, for children and for parents and for our church as a whole and for this people as citizens of a free society. I pray, Father, that we'll learn the principles that we must learn, that we'll be submissive to the Word of God, that as your Word tries us and as you examine us through the proclamation of your Word, that you will find that we are already humbled, that we are not just externally obedient, but we are also internally willing, that our outward obedience is simply the result of an inward attitude, that truly we are in heart as well as in deed what you said we should be in order to eat of the good of the land. We want very much to be that way, Father, and we see that rebellion and stubbornness and disobedience exacts a terrible price. Sometimes in things that we will not be able to measure until we have eternity to examine them and until we have the perspective of eternity in order to see them. Other things, however, tragic and terrible consequences right here in this life. Immediate, swift, sudden. Father, increase our resolve to, first of all, be people who have encountered the authority of God and have learned how to be under authority. That we've learned how to be obedient to the representatives of your authority that you've placed in our lives, no matter who they may be. And then, Father, help us to encourage others, not by intimidation or by nagging or by preachy words, but rather by encouragement and by exhortation to be also like-minded. Let us resist rebellion in our own lives and the lives of others. But when it tries to reach into our life through someone else and tries to exercise its contagious influence on us, that we recognize and resist it. And then, Father, help us to learn these principles so by experience that they become such a part of us that we will respond in the exercising of our authority over our children, in our families, in our responsibilities, our church responsibilities, in our work-related responsibilities, and no matter where we encounter authority or exercise authority, that these kingdom principles would become so much a part of us that we would respond normally according to the Word of God. That we would have learned this lesson of obedience so that we may become all that we're supposed to be, just as Jesus did. Forgive us, Father, for our rebellion and where we have been rebellious, where we've had our own ideas, and our own ideas and our own opinions have been so much more clever, so much more right, and so much more accurate, so much better than those which the ones over us have wanted to implement. Forgive us, Lord, for having those kinds of attitudes, those kind of rebellious thoughts, opinions. We pray, Father, that you'll cleanse us from all stubbornness, from all rebelliousness of heart. That we never find ourselves clinging to the side of a gaping hole for life, but rather we would be identified with the people of God, running through the congregation, praying the prayer of intercession for those that are in danger of their lives. And Father, as pastor over this church, until we learn how to be obedient and how to submit to one another in the Lord, until we learn how to operate without stubbornness and without rebellion, I understand, Lord, that we'll have to continue to wander. And I want you to know, Father, that I'm willing to wander. If I must learn, if we must learn, then we must wander. For once we obtain Canaan, Lord, once we begin to take that land, I don't want to ever have to fall back. And so my prayer tonight, Father, is that you would completely prepare us, completely purge any rebellion from us. Make of us an obedient people. Make us sudden and swift and bold and confident in our obedience without any vestige of the devil's tool at all. I will ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus, and because we're asking it in His name, we'll also thank you for accomplishing it. For you said anything we asked you in His name that you would do for us. And so we thank you, Father, and bless your holy name. In the name of Jesus, we make all of our prayers. Amen.